if we can get the right attitude, the right seeing of God, then the rest of the book of Hebrews will be very, very rich and very, very meaningful and precious to us. We could go through Hebrews and have the most elaborate study possible and not have God in His right place in our thinking, and it would all be off-centered. It would all be misappropriated truth. So as we start our study through Hebrews, we're dealing just right now. We had an introduction to the book of Hebrews. Last week we talked about what it means to worship God. And this morning we're on this subject, God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God, thoughtful, humble, considerate, kind, caring, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto a lawyer who was asking Him questions, tempting Him, trying to trap Him, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" he asked. And Jesus said unto him, see, it's so important what you think about the person that's talking. Jesus, very God, the express image of God, God, I pray to God almost every day, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't understand, I don't know anybody that does understand all the aspects of the Trinity. But glorious truth, hallelujah. God who begets, Jesus who is begotten, the Holy Spirit who proceeds forth from both the Father and the Son, and whatever that is, it's always been, and whatever it is, it always will be. He will always be begetting. The Father will always beget the Son. I don't understand that, but that's the way it is. And the Son will always be begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit will always be proceeding forth from the Father and the Son. But you know what I can do? Well, one thing I can do is turn this other microphone on and lay this one down. But you know what I do when, I mean, it is a glorious thing to get to this place in theology, to get to this place in revelation that God has given of Himself, and to humble ourselves, and just to get on our face and not turn to pride and not turn to anger and bitterness because I don't understand this. If God is God, He ought to let me understand this. No, we worship Him. We come to these inconceivable truths. We the finite, trying to get a look and a glimpse and a gaze at the infinite, and never will we fully be able to realize the greatness and the infinitude and the immensity and the eternity of the holiness, the justice, all the attributes of God. There are hundreds of attributes in their perfection that are attributed to Him. And we'll never be able to get a hold of all of that, but we go as far as we can and we worship Him. in glorious praise. And last week we dealt with definitions that have to do with that act of worship, reverence, adoration, fascination, admiration, wonder, ecstasy, astonishment. And we just picked those. There are many words that describe worship, that facilitate to our minds the emotions and the ingredients, the spirit of worship. And we just ask ourselves, are we like that? Reverence, fear mingled with respect and esteem, an awful, awe-filled reverence of the divine nature proceeding from a just esteem of His perfection, which produces in us an inclination to worship, an inclination to service, an inclination to a unwillingness to be offensive to Him in any way, but to care about pleasing the Lord. Adoration, to love God with all the power within us, to love Him with fear and wonder and yearning and awe, the act of paying honor to a divine being. Originally, the word was reserved only for God. Fascination, a powerful or irresistible influence on the affections or passions. Admiration, wonder mingled with pleasing emotions, as esteem and love excited by something great or excellent. Wonder, that emotion which is excited by the presentation to the sight or mind of something great and extraordinary. Ecstasy, a state in which the mind is arrested and fixed, a state in which the function of the senses are suspended by the contemplation of some extraordinary or supernatural object. It's that act of the mind and the will and the emotions that are fixed. It's that time of awareness of Him and His presence and His awesomeness, that if the doorbell rang, we wouldn't answer it. If the telephone rang, we wouldn't answer it. If somebody called from the other room, we'd just have to be still, because we're in His presence. We're caught up with the wonder of God. Do any of these definitions strike home with you? Have you got? Does this describe you? Does this describe your attitude towards God? Does this describe your activity as a child of God, worshiping the Most High God? Does this describe this church? And we talked about that in more detail a couple of Sundays ago. And the answer is no. It does not describe this church, at least in a visible way. And we're concerned about what is visible. We're concerned about what comes across, not for people who come and visit here, but for our children. What do our children see? What do our children catch? What can our children know about what we think of God, looking into our eyes, looking on our countenance, looking as we are caught up with the wonder of God, if we are? Because I'll tell you, that's something that counts with kids. That's something that means more than a ton of theology, is the parents' attitudes toward the living God, in the parents' activity of worship. Jesus said here, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Not Paul, not Matthew, not John. Jesus, the express image of God. Not a type of God. Not an example of what God is like, but the outshining of His glory, inseparable. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. If you have seen the Father, you are a worshiper. You are finished. You'll never be the same. If you have seen the Father, now, you can know Him as Savior, and you must know Him as Savior before you can ever know Him as
Almighty God. You can know Him as Father, and you must know Him as Father before you can know Him as Almighty God. Almighty God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. But the hour cometh. Again, Jesus is talking. He's talking to the woman at the well. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. I don't know how that cannot affect anybody who's born again. Anybody who's got life from the Spirit of God. That the Father, Almighty, Sovereign, the highest power, who we don't think of God being in need of anything, infinite, righteous in all of His ways, just in all of His doings, glorious in holiness, but He seeketh such to worship Him as will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That always touches me. That our God's eyes go to and fro in the whole earth looking for the man that will hold nothing back from Him. Is there something egocentric in that? Is there something selfish in that? And we know from our study of God that there's no selfishness in Him at all. None whatsoever. That everything out of God and of God is a total picture of unselfishness. He seeketh such that will worship Him in spirit and truth, that will hold nothing back from Him, so that He may show Himself strong in His behalf. You see, He's a giver, and He's just looking for people that He can give to. Revelation 4 and 11, that verse that we sing, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And there again, that doesn't have anything to do with selfishness. What pleasures God? Do you remember when we talked about this verse? Can anybody tell me what it is above all things that pleasures God? Anybody? It pleasures God to give. We're put on this earth because God wanted to give. When we thwarted God's plan through independent action and selfishness, God did not throw away His intentions. But in order to restore man back to fellowship, to restore man back through reconciliation, to be reconciled with God, God sent Christ. God gave His only begotten Son. He gave His total delight is in Jesus, and He gave His total delight that we might be reconciled to God. While we were enemies, He gave His best. He gave everything that we could be reconciled to God. It's through His death, Jesus' death, that we're reconciled to God, and through His life that we're saved. Oh. Verse 24 in John 4 says, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We talked a little bit about this when we were going over these definitions. of the kind of the anatomy of worship, what's worship all about? What is the reality of worship? We talked about the hectic pace of our lives that so work against worship. And I'll tell you, there we may be able to justify it to ourselves, and we may be able to justify it to each other, but there, in the light of who He is, and in the light of what He has done, and in the light of the reality of standing before Him as Father or as Judge, there'll be no justifying anything that hindered us from being a worshiper. The hectic pace of our lives only elevate the importance of active, deliberate, purposeful, daily worship of God. Now, we're talking about daily lives, but I'd like to say something about the corporate gathering, because those words are appropriate. Those words apply. Active, deliberate, purposeful. Active, deliberate, purposeful. You know, so many times I get the impression that we gather in here and that we're kind of waiting for something to fall out of heaven to electrify us and to take over, and we're going to be able to look back on some kind of a scene and say, well, I couldn't help doing that. Well, that's contrary to the way the Spirit of the Lord works among people. The Spirit is always subject to the prophet. And if you're doing something you can't help doing, that's not of God. Now, I'm talking about in a purely physical way. We're all the time doing something as His possession, that we have no choice but to do. We're separated unto God. We are purchased with His blood. We're bought with a price. We're the possession of truth. We belong to truth. We belong to God. And we're men without option. So in that sense, you know, we don't follow after the flesh. We don't follow after the mind of the flesh. We are hemmed in to a certain kind of behavior and a certain kind of response to life, a certain kind of activity. Why? Because we're not our own. But it's always a voluntary thing because of how we esteem Him, how we value Him, how we prioritize Him, even in a hectic daily pace. When we gather together, if there's ever going to be any meaningful God blessing, God glorifying, God edifying worship in our midst, it will be because you purpose to do it. It'll be because you deliberately intended to do it. I don't know all of your backgrounds. Many of you came up in some kind of a Pentecostal tradition. And in many of the Pentecostal traditions, there was this thing. It wasn't so much taught as it was just learned and caught, that, you know, you rev up the music, you got the drums going and the bass fiddle playing and the piano's cranking it out, and it's in 4-4 time, and your feet are patting, and pretty soon, you know, you just can't help it. You just got to get deliberate and purposeful. No, that's not deliberate and purposeful. That's emotional. And it's not, I'm not saying it's bad. It's bad if there's no authenticity to it. It's bad if it's if it's just total irrelevant to the rest of your life, to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. It's just a Pentecostal culturalism. But at the same time, in that same audience, there'll be people in there that walk with God, that love God, and with the same beat going, they'll be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So we're not talking about just stuff, you know. We're talking about heart. We're talking about attitude. We're not talking about externals. We're talking about internals. But I just said that to say this, that it's just not going to happen here. I'm not against drums, and I'm not against guitars, and I'm not against stuff like that, but God hasn't provided that for us. Now, I've got bad news for you. I like good music too, but in all of my ministry, every church, I've just pastored two groups of people, you and one other group in Houston years and years ago. No dynamic music ministry. No dynamic song leader. No, I prayed for it. I beat on the floor for it. Oh, we need a drummer. We need this. No, never came. I was lucky to have a piano player, and every once in a while you have a piano player and an organist both, and that just made my day. It's just not so far. I'm not locking God into it. He can change at any time. But just so far, it's just not what God has for me as a pastor. And it just gives me a good backdrop to deal with people's concepts of God. And if your God depends upon a set of drums for fascination and excitement, if your God depends upon a certain beat to stir you up in a soulish way, you haven't seen the living God yet like He wants to be seen by you. And this is a good setting. This is a good kind of a setting right here to really learn Him, to learn Christ, to come with a purpose, attitude, a deliberate attitude. I'm leaving all of that out there. I'm coming in. I'm not going to deal with tomorrow's problems. We're going to come together as brothers and sisters. We know a little bit. We're learning each other. We're learning about each other. Members of the same body. One spirit. One body. One God. And we're going to come in and we're going to give Him what He's worthy of. Never mind personality types. Never mind who's conservative and who's outgoing. Never mind that. We're going to focus on Him. And we're going to give Him what He's worthy of. Worshiping Him. Worshiping God is the great essential of spiritual fitness. I'm quoting Oswald Chambers here. Worshiping God is the great essential of spiritual fitness. How many have ever read anything by Oswald Chambers? Let me see your hand. Okay, we ought to be on good ground here. Worshiping God is the great essential of spiritual fitness. If you are not worshiping, when you get into spiritual work, you will not only be useless yourself, but you will be a tremendous hindrance to those around you. Oswald Chambers. It is said of Hudson Taylor that ever before the sun rose on China, Hudson Taylor was worshiping God, on his face worshiping God. The Bible makes it clear that God wants us to study, to pray for others, to give to missions, to witness, to reach out to others. All of that is good. But worship must be first. God. We're starting the book of Hebrews. God. Nothing else is going to mean anything unless God is God. If you were asked, what is the one thing to really concentrate on in your Christian experience above all else, what would you say? What's the one thing? I'm not putting anybody down. I'm just telling you how it is. I know this for sure. Some of you do too. If you ask somebody from Longview Baptist Temple, what's the one thing you need to concentrate on? What are they going to say? Soul winning. It's good to have a reputation for being soul winners. You ask a Pentecostal, what's he going to say? The one thing that's the most important thing that needs to be concentrated on in your Christian experience, what would the Pentecostal say? Be baptized in the Holy Ghost. If you were to be able to ask David, King David, Psalmist David, King David, what is the one thing to really concentrate on in your spiritual experience above all else? Psalms 27:4, he answers that. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell. John uses the word abide. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire or to meditate in His temple. I'd like to curse the East Texas mindset. It's no different than wherever other people live. So proud, so haughty, so macho, so masculine. You know, you're never going to hear me talk about wanting to inquire of the beauty of anything. How sissy. Oh, I tell you, that is the normal language of the heart who has seen God, who knows what He was before God sought Him out, and with gracious provisions of His own will, not deserved, not earned, made Him a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you can be 6'4" and weigh 220 pounds and be solid muscle and drive a Chevy truck and everything else, but you're going to have a heart that desires to see and to know the beauty, the loveliness of exalted Christ. And if that bothers the rednecks, and if that bothers the neighbors, and if that bothers people in your family, and that disappoints your father, that's not what he had in mind for his son, so be it! Because that day comes and you stand before him, and he knows you, and you know him. You had intimacy with him. And you hear him say, oh, well done, my son. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It won't look square. It won't look sissy. It'll be the great delight of your heart and of God's. David was a great preacher. David was a great prophet. David was a great leader, politically. David was a brave soldier. David was a great king. David was a man after God's own heart. And you can go on and you can you can talk about the greatness of this man and his leadership and his bravery. Was his ruling passion a convenient pastime when everything else was taken care of? When he could get around to it? When he got all these other things taken care of, then if he had time, he would be passionate towards God? No, it's not so, folks. Busy as he was, it was his one thing that ruled his passions was to know this God and to experience His presence. One commentary of Psalms 24:4 says, "Intimate spiritual intercourse is the one desire of David's heart in order that he might behold and feast upon the pleasantness or gracefulness of Jehovah God, clinging, lingering, gazing in the presence of the living God." He endured hardness. He endured persecution. We read about him being stoned in chapter 14, I believe it was this morning, that we read in the book of Acts. What was Paul's passion? Paul had a lot of credentials. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. As pertaining to the law, he was blameless. I mean, that's no slouch. He was a studious man. He was a man of promise. He would have been a national leader. Part of the Sanhedrin. What was his passion? What was his must? Philippians 3:10. You can quote it. "That I may know him." I mean, he already was an accomplisher. He had planted the cross. He had stood up to the elders. He had interceded for his own people, but received with gladness the mission to go to the Gentiles. He walked into virgin territory. He walked into a pagan culture and atmosphere and declared the gospel for the first time in weakness. And he saw a church planted and he left elders in different cities to carry on the work. And he was like a nurse toward all of these churches. He had the care of the churches, so he was a real strong, burden-bearing intercessor. His credentials even in Christianity were not slouchy. He came behind no man in zeal for God. What was his passion? After all of his accomplishments, after all that he had done, after all that he had seen, after all that he had healed, after all that he had done in the power of the Holy Spirit, what's his passion? One more city for God? One more planting of the cross? One more book to write? No, his passion was that I may know him. And that "know" is a term of intimacy. That I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. The 8th verse says, "I have suffered the loss of all things to win Christ," to know Christ, to have intimate fellowship with Christ. Everything else is dung. Everything else is meaningless. Now, I'm not just talking about Paul, and I'm not just talking about David. I'm talking about them in relationship to us. And we testify of things in common with these men. We testify of belonging to the same God, of knowing the same God, of having the same spiritual experience, being born again, being filled with the Spirit. And I'm telling you that there ought to also be some similarities in our passion for God. Mary. Luke 10:38, if you want to follow along. I'm going to read some things about Mary. I guess I do this every once in a while because I'm maybe too concerned about you thinking that it's just a thing with me, or that I'm picking on somebody or something. Oh, no. No. It's just what God's worthy of. So I pick out I'll be reading a book, and I'll read something and say, oh, I want the church to hear that. If I just said that, they'd think I said that. I don't know. I've never read a book by this guy before. Joseph S. Carroll. Forward by John MacArthur, Jr. First, he talks about, he reads this portion from Luke 10. Now, it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. He didn't just say Martha. I don't know what that means to you, but it means something to me. You know, he could have said Martha and then gone on, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But he said, Martha, Martha. How do you say Martha, Martha? What would you mean if you said Martha, Martha? Do you see what I'm saying? Martha, Martha. Do you know any other way to say that, Kevin? Martha, Martha. No. Martha, Martha. Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And at this point, my heart would want to call each of you by name, parents and children, and just say to you, Calvin, I know you're busy. I know you got a lot of responsibilities. And I know that you have to stay busy and work hard. But, Calvin, one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And if I could call each of your names, I know we're all different. And I would talk different to each one of you as much as I knew how. I'd say, I'd allow that the differences, yes. But then I'd have to say, but Gene, one thing is needful. One thing. Steve, one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Two sisters, both of them, whether, see, the world doesn't look at it this way, but both of them
are very busy. Do you hear me? You see, we got this value system of the world so stamped upon us that we think Martha was busy and Mary wasn't busy. No, they were both very busy. If you want to just put the whole thing in one sentence about this story, it's live for the Lord, not for things. What was the difference between Mary and Martha? You hear some people say, and I have heard this said, Martha was choleric. If you've ever studied the temperaments of people, and especially in the spiritual context, Spirit-Controlled Temperaments is a book that's very interesting. And you study the temperament, well, you'll find Mary used as an example of Martha, and Mary used as an example of melancholy. I mean, I've read that book. That's exactly the examples they use. You hear some people say, well, Martha was choleric, the activist. She is the person who works with her hands. Mary's different. Mary is melancholic, quiet, introspective, meditative type. They're two different types. So Martha is obviously going to be an activist, and Mary is going to be given to meditation. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? Only thing is, the Bible doesn't say that. What does the Bible say? There was a time in Mary's life when she had made a choice and Martha had not made that same choice. That's the difference. Mary had chosen. And that is always the difference between the person who is satisfied with Christ and the person who is dissatisfied with life. One had made a choice, and the other has not made that choice. How often women come to me, the author says, he's Mr. Joseph Carroll, how often women come to me and say, Mr. Carroll, you know I'm a Martha. The kitchen is my place. The home is my place. Looking after my family, I'm a Martha. I've got to supply my family's needs. I reply, no, you are not, my friend. You have chosen to be a Martha. God wants you to be a Mary. You never, get this, you never drift into being a Mary. You can always drift into being a Martha. All you have to do is just let yourself go. No woman ever drifted into being a Mary. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? You know, a while ago we were talking about purposefully coming to the house of God, intentionally coming, deliberately coming, deliberately worshiping God. Oh, but you don't understand, Mr. Carroll. You don't understand my many responsibilities. I understand them very well. I have lived in literally scores of homes in the 40 years of my ministry. On one occasion, I lived in the home of a woman who had 7 children and a very unsympathetic husband. She had lost 2 other children at birth. Though she had a large home to care for and a tended to the family business in her spare time, I never saw her disturbed. There was always the fragrance of Christ about her life, to the point that I marveled at it. While staying in her home during a conference, one morning about 5 o'clock, I noticed light filtering in past the door. So I opened it very quietly and saw this woman kneeling by her piano. I quietly closed the door. The next morning, same thing. The next morning, the same thing again. So I asked her, "What time do you rise to seek the Lord?" She replied, "Oh, that is not my decision. I made a choice long ago that when He wanted to have fellowship with me, I was available. There are times when He calls me at 5. There are times when He calls me at 6. And on occasion, He'll call me about 2 o'clock in the morning." Always, she would get up, go to her piano stool, and worship her Lord. I asked her, "How long do you stay?" "Oh, that is up to Him. When He tells me to go back to bed, I go back. If He doesn't want me to sleep, I simply stay up." She was the epitome of serenity. She had made a choice that was not easy for her to make. For God had to take an idol out of her life before she made it. But when He took that idol, she was Christ's and Christ's alone. Oh yes, my dear sister, there is no excuse. With 7 children, she was busy, yes, but not troubled. That is the difference. You can be busy and not be troubled, or you can not be busy and be very troubled. And all depends on whether Christ is central in your life. We were created to worship Jesus Christ. We were created for Him, to become something to Him in order that He might find pleasure in us. But this demands discipline, planning. This demands self-renunciation. This demands the mortifying of flesh. This demands the taking out of our lives everything that does not contribute to our one great passion. And let me just say again, mortify doesn't mean to kill. We don't kill our own flesh. Our flesh is already dead. We just treat it like it's dead. Mortify therefore the deeds of your body comes 2 verses after Paul saying in Colossians chapter 3, ye are dead to sin. So we just treat it like it's dead. We agree with God. We agree with what the Word of God says. Which are you, Martha or Mary? You must decide who you are to be. Have you ever chosen the one thing needful, the one thing that David chose? What was it? David chose to be occupied with the one he loved and to seek for Him with all his heart. Mary, too, chose the better part, and it was not taken from her. And great was her reward. For we read in John 12, there they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray Him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief, had the bag of money, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." What does that reveal to us? The person who makes the choice, who puts the one thing needful first, shares the innermost secrets of the heart of the Lord. It is that person to whom He will speak, for love demands a love of its kind. The Lord Jesus loves us with all His heart. He desires that we love Him with all our heart. And until we do, we will never know the sweetness of His love for us. We will have some faint concept, but that's all. With how many people do we share the secrets of our heart, and with whom do we share them? We will be intimate with the person we know loves us. The person we know is committed to us. The person who has given himself or herself to us, and with none besides them. It is so with our Lord. There must be the response of love to love. Mary anointed Christ against his burial. How did she know? It was revealed to her when she was sitting at his feet. They were talking about that kind of stuff. None of the others knew, but she knew. Why did he reveal it? Because Mary had chosen. She knew what it was to have intimate fellowship with her Lord. Therefore, she received a great reward, the unspeakable honor of sharing the deep feelings of the heart of Jesus. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads in a acknowledgement this morning. What are you going to do with this? Is it just Pastor Greer's sermon? Is it just Pastor Greer's words? Is it just Pastor Greer's thoughts? Is it just his ideas? Has there not been enough scripture in this? Has there not been enough authenticity to this in terms of David's life, in terms of Paul's life, in terms of Mary's life? In terms of the desires of God's heart, in terms of what Jesus said in the Bible, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Can it be that I've misrepresented these truths this morning? Are we talking about, and in this little portion I read from Mr. Carroll's book, are we talking about idealism? Oh, for an ideal worship service. Oh, for an ideal relationship with God, intimacy with God. And like Brother Ravenhill said so many times to me, Gracie, you've got all of that that you want. Every man has all of that that he wants. How much of that you have is no reflection on God. It's a reflection on you and your heart. For God's no respecter of persons. Father in heaven, I pray by the Holy Spirit that you will cause your word to be life to us. That you will cause our hearts to be fertile soil. For thus saith the Lord. Lord, you know what we're like here. You know what our worship times are like. Oh, Lord, that we would not waste another moment in our times of coming together doing anything less than worshiping you in spirit and in truth. one here, one there, many ones in spirit and in truth, with intention and purpose. Worshiping, exalting in spirit and in truth. We don't ask this for our namesake. We don't ask this for church growth's sake. But we do with passion ask for it for Jesus' name's sake. Knowing that we always come to Thee on the merits of the blood that's been sprinkled on the mercy seat of the heavenly sanctuary. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Have no standing before Thee except through Christ and His atonement. We have nothing that recommends us to Thee apart from the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments in my days. Let them flow with ceaseless praise. Would you stand with me and sing this song to the Lord? Take my life and let